Judges 16, beginning in verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors at the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings of a strand, as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. But Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. They stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my 2 eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father, Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Well, our lesson here opens in chapter 16, 20 years after the events of chapters 14 and 15, which we have seen going back a few weeks ago. And obviously, as we read, we all know the story of Samson fairly well, that this is where it begins to unravel for the judge Samson. Because up until this point, we've seen in both chapters 14 and 15 that Samson has been a very effective enemy or weapon against the Philistine scourge. Right? The Philistines have occupied this land, Jerusalem specifically, or Israel specifically, the area of Judah. And Samson has single-handedly, right, no one has come to his aid, he's been single-handedly dealing with the Philistines himself. And he's been doing necessary things, causing godly trouble for the Philistines, meant to stir up Israel to come and to fight. But as always, all good things must come to an end. And for whatever reason, it is difficult, we get this all the time in Scripture, it's difficult for faithful men to remain faithful unto the end, especially when they have experienced success of some kind. And that's what happens to Samson. And there are a few parallels between what happens here in chapter 16 and what happened in chapters 14 and 15, but with some noticeable differences, we can say. And the first one is verse 1. So Samson went to a city, and he saw a woman, in this case a harlot, and he went into her. He wanted her. Right? That should remind you of chapter 14, verse 1. Right? When he goes down to Timnah, he sees a woman, and what does he want? He wants her. Now, remember back in chapter 14, we're told that Samson was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines when he did this. Right? He's using that marriage to provoke the Philistines, and that's a good thing. And so, when we read verse 1 in chapter 16, right, without knowing the end of the story, we're expecting something similar. Right? He's going down to a Philistine city, and he's going to cause some godly trouble, because that's what Samson does. However, it's a harlot that he goes into. Right? There's no marriage attempt made here. So right there, that would make you say, oh, something is different here. Right? Something's different from then what happened in chapter 14, and not in the good way. I think we'd all understand Samson should not be messing around with Philistine harlots. Unless this is, again, is one of those planned disruptions that Samson is so well known for. Right? Maybe he's looking for another opportunity against them. So what happens? Of course, the Philistines, they hear that Samson is in one of their cities, right? By this point, 20 years later, I mean, you read what they sing to their god Dagon. We'll get to that later. Samson would have quite the reputation. The Philistines would know who Samson is. They know he's in Gaza. They tell the Philistines. They come down and surround the city, and they wait for morning to attack. And again, Samson has been a scourge on the Philistines. They would do whatever they could to get rid of him. Now, we don't know why they decide to wait until morning. Whatever reason it was a terrible decision, because Samson gets up at midnight, sniffs out the attack apparently, and instead of attacking and killing the Philistines, something that we know Samson can do, he's been stacking up Philistine bodies, instead, he rips down the doors, the bars off the city gates, and carries them to the mountain, or up the mountain, facing Hebron. Now, people will disagree exactly what he did there, meaning, did he just set the gates that he took off, the doors of the gates of the city, did he set them down right outside the city, on top of the hill? Or did he carry it all the way from Gaza to Hebron, which is something like 40 miles? People will disagree on whether what he just set them down outside or he took them all that way. Regardless, that is an enormous feat of strength, you could say. It would have taken a lot of physical strength to have done that. But one of the questions you ask is, why did he do that? Why is that the tactic that he takes, right? Well, one thing is, it's supposed to remind you of another story in Scripture that we saw back in Joshua about men from Israel who come to a hostile city, they go to a house of a harlot, and through her, they're able to breach the walls of the city, the gate of the city. What does that remind you of? That's Jericho, right? That's already happened in Israelites' history. That seems to be the type of thing Samson is doing, right? He's breaching the walls of the city so that, what, he can destroy the Philistines. Now, we probably shouldn't expect him to get any help at this point from the men in Judah after we have what happened last chapter when his own people bind him and take him to the Philistines. Or we might expect Samson to turn around and start wiping out the Philistines. We saw him do that to 1,000 of them with just the jawbone of a donkey. We're not sure what the plan exactly is, but nothing happens. He tears off the gates of the city, and then he just leaves. And I think verses 1 through 3, I think the anti-climax of it all is the point, right? That nothing happens. No Philistines die. Nothing comes from this amazing feat of strength. It seems that Samson just copulates with a harlot and then escapes because he can, because he has the strength to do that. right? To bust down the doors, as it were. And I think that right there, verse 1 through 3, I think that is representative. It's getting us ready for Samson's downfall. Or it's representative of the sin that causes his downfall. And that is, multiple ways we could sum that up. The way that I'll sum it up is that he is using the gifts of God, specifically the strength that he's been given, he's using that for his own selfish benefit. Right? He's playing games with his strength, as it were, and he's not using them as it was intended, right? For God's people and against the enemy, right? And that is what gets him in verses 4 through 21 with Delilah, right? Samson's strength, again, the gift that God has given to him, is something he plays around with. And when that happens, when we start thinking that what God gives, the grace that he shows, the gifts that he gives to us, when that is ours to possess and to use them for our own benefit, what happens is we start to think that we are Lord of the gifts that he gives, and then we can do with them what we like, right? We see that kind of thing all throughout Israel's history, culminating in the time of Jesus, right? For Israel, it was, we have the tabernacle, later the temple, we have circumcision, the Sabbath, the land, right? All of those are gifts from God. They wouldn't have any of that if it wasn't for God, but they become no longer means to serve God and to serve their neighbor. Instead, they become in Israel's history means to serve themselves. Right? That's what kind of the representative sin of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, unbelief, that's manifested in the fact that they're hoarding God's possessions. This is for me, it's not for the poor, it's not for the demon-possessed, it's not for the outcast, it's for me, and I'll decide what goes on. Or we can make the analogy to the church. When we take the gifts of Christ, forgiveness of sins, restoration, communion, salvation, and that really means I can do whatever I want with them. I can worship however I want, and Jesus is just fine with that. That's a problem. That reveals unbelief, and that is the type of thing Samson is doing, using the gift of God to benefit himself. And he gets away with it here with the harlot, but as we read, of course, it won't last. Because starting in verse 4, the five lords of the Philistines come to a woman whom Samson has fallen in love with, Delilah, and the Philistines are seeking to find a way that they can destroy Samson. And this too has parallels in the other chapters, right? And that is when the Philistines come to Samson's new wife and try to find out his riddle, right? They're trying to use his wife to get at him, except this time they don't threaten Delilah like they did in chapter 14. They bribe her. And it's something like 5,500 pieces of silver that they are going to give her, which is a lot of money. And they want to know the secret to Samson's strength. And again, we've mentioned this multiple times, but Samson is not some huge, muscle-bound superhero, right? Meaning that that's where his strength comes from. He's just a normal guy. And because of that, it's clear that he's getting his strength from somewhere else. Samson can't do this on his own, is the point. The Philistines know that, and so they will pay whatever it takes to find out. And of course, Delilah agrees. Samson has a terrible record of choosing the loyal women, let's say. And a bit of an aside here, I think it's important whenever we come across something like this to kind of pinpoint it. Most of us, so why does Delilah agree so quickly? verse 4, says that Samson loves her. Clearly she's using the love and the affection that he has for her against him. Why does she so quickly agree? Most of us would say, well, I would never do that. I think it's underrated, or maybe understated, but most of us don't really know the depths of treachery we might sink to when faced with a lot of wealth, when faced with a lot of money, we could say, right? We like to think that we are loyal and trustworthy, and hopefully you are, but most of us haven't been tempted like this. I mean, what if someone offered you an astounding amount of money, a life-changing amount of money, to do something that you know is wrong? What would you do? Especially if you thought you could get away with it. I ask that right now, and it's easy to sit here and say, well, I would never do that. Hopefully that's true. Hopefully you wouldn't. But it's quite another thing when the money, the temptation, is right there. And that's one of the reasons why Scripture, maybe more than anything else, warns about the dangers of wealth. Why it says that riches is deceitful. Wealth, money is deceitful. Right? Because money has this unique way of getting people to do things they think they would never have done otherwise. Right? It tricks you into thinking that amount is worth it, and that you can get away with it. I mean, Judas betrayed the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God himself, who Judas knows. Right? He comes back and he gives the money back knowing what he has done, and he did it for just 30 pieces of silver. Right? Okay, sure, that's a nice amount, but it's a relatively small price to betray the Son of God. But that's the allure, the deceitfulness of riches. And what these lords are offering Delilah to betray Samson is a lot of money. And so she agrees. Right? Now with this, there's a good reason to think, we don't know this for sure, and it doesn't alter the story all that much at all, really. But there's a good reason to think that Delilah is an Israelite. Right? Possibly even from the area of Judah. Again, we don't know that for sure. I think we just kind of usually assume she's a Philistine. But this doesn't seem like a harlot situation, a one-night stand type of thing like the first three verses. Samson is clearly in love with this woman. He's with this woman. And also, the Philistines don't threaten to kill her. They bribe her, and that could indicate that she's not a Philistine. She's not under their jurisdiction, as it were, and so they're bribing her. But regardless, if she's a Philistine or an Israelite, doesn't really alter the story all that much. And she agrees. And so what happens is Delilah and Samson, they play a little game. Right? Although Delilah is not playing. But she wants to know the secret of his strength. Right? How is he able to do what he has done? What is the source of his strength? And interestingly, we've talked about this a lot, the parallels between Samson and Jesus. But that's a question that those in Judea will consistently ask about Jesus, isn't it? Right, he comes on the scene doing all these amazing things, and they want to know, okay, how is he doing this? What is the source of the power that he has to do the miracles, the signs that he's doing? How does he do it? And oftentimes, they want to know that in order to destroy him, or in order to undermine his reputation, whatever. And that's what happens. That's what we read from Luke chapter 11 in our gospel lesson. The Pharisees and them, they come to Jesus and they want to know, in this case, they want to know it to pervert it, but they want to know the source of Jesus' power. From where does it come? And they want to know it to discredit him and have him destroyed. It's the type of thing that Delilah wants as well. And so she asks him this question, and Samson, what does he do? Again, he plays a little game. And he makes it seem like the source of his strength is magic of some kind. Right? If you use the right materials to bind him, then that will undo the spell, and he will no longer be strong. Which was definitely something in the wheelhouse of the Philistines, that they would believe that, right? That there is some kind of superstition or divine magic that lends Samson his strength, and if they can just find the right antidote to it, to counteract it, then they'll get him, right? I mean, we saw the same kinds of things with the magicians in Egypt. Right? They're able to produce some of the signs that Moses does. Right? They have their black magic, but clearly it doesn't keep up. Because we know, just like with Moses, or just like with Samson, Moses' signs come not from magic, but from Yahweh himself, which is obviously the same for Samson. His strength is not magical, it's from Yahweh. Right? And his hair is a sign of that. It's a sign of the vow of his strength, of his dedication to God. But again, Samson is playing around with his gift, with his calling. And so three times, he makes her think it's merely some trick or a spell that can be broken by some means. In the first case, 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried. If he's bound with them, he will lose all his magical power. Right? When that doesn't work, he says it's 7 new ropes that will weaken him. And then, if the 7 locks on his head are weaved into a loom, that will get him. But, of course, it doesn't, because his strength is not due to some magic trick. We know that. So after 3 failed attempts, this is when Delilah presses the advantage that women so often have over men in verse 15. As I said before, ironically, Samson, his strength, which has given the Philistine men, so many problems, is no match for a pestering woman, the power of a pestering woman. And verse 16, she is able to defeat mighty Samson with what? Manipulation, complaining, and sustained pestering. Right, to the point, verse 16, where Samson is vexed nearly to death. Right? That's the level of pressure she puts on him, and he folds. And so he tells the truth. If his head is shaved, then he will be like any other man. And that is different than the other things he told her to do, right? The other 3 attempts. This is not a magic trick. When his head is shaved, what does that mean? It means he has broken his vow. The vow, back to chapter 13, God set him apart, that gives him this strength. He has now abandoned the Lord through his unfaithfulness. That's what this act is. It's not a mistake. It's not a, ooh, I didn't understand. This is unfaithfulness. This is rebellion of some kind. And that unfaithfulness, as we've said, is that, well, Samson is in control. And his gifts are really about him. And he can tell Delilah, Maybe he doesn't expect Delilah to do anything. Maybe he's so blind that he doesn't know that there's men in the house this entire time. Maybe he actually doesn't think she's going to do anything about it. But if she does, or if something happens, he can control the situation. Right? I mean, look what he's been doing to the Philistines for 20 years. After 20 years of utter domination, you can start to imagine that he starts thinking, she's not going to tell, and if she does, I'll figure it out. And so what happens when he abandons the one who gives him his strength? What happens to his strength? It goes away. The Lord abandons him. Because, of course, God is the strength of the source of Samson's strength. And without the Lord, Samson is nothing. And that's what happens. She shaves his head while he sleeps. The Philistines come. Samson thinks he's going to do what he's done this entire time. However, the end of verse 20, he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him. Right? After 20 years, that's how it ends, or that's what happens. And that verse 20 right there is as depressing and sobering a verse as there is, that he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him. Right? He thinks he is still the mighty Samson. But without the Lord, he is indeed like any other man. And his blindness, you could say his unfaithfulness, it leads to real physical blindness. And the Philistines overpower him. They gouge out his eyes. And the point there is that, well, without eyes, what is he going to do? Or even if his strength returns to some degree and in some measure, he'll be totally useless without his eyes. And that's the result of unfaithfulness and rebellion, even among those leaders of God's people. And that is a message for Israel, and obviously for the church, that this is what unfaithfulness, this is what apathy, thinking God's gifts are about us, or God's gifts are licensed for us to use them how we want, according to our own desires, this is what happens. Right? Because Israel is a special nation, right? Chosen by God, out of all the nations of the world. Samson has amazing strength. Why? Because he's amazing? Because Israel's so special, that's why God chose them? No. Israel's only special. Samson is only strong because they have God. Right? All of that they are comes from being in covenant with him. Yahweh is the one that makes them special. If they abandon him, then they will be indeed like any other nation, worse than the other nations. And it's a sobering story that Samson here in the depths of the Philistine prison, right, eyes having been gouged out, just a mess, that is Israel's condition without Yahweh. Utterly helpless, utterly broken. Right? That's what their unrepentant sin leads to. And it's the same for the church. Right? This Samson, the mighty man, crushing the Philistines, now blind, useless, helpless, rotting away in a prison, that is us in our sin when we abandon Christ, right? Who is the source of our strength, the source of our efficacy. So when we see this kind of thing, we read this kind of thing, we should use it to reflect on the state of the church, on the state of our own hearts, namely, well, how are you using the gifts that you've been given? You've been given gifts through Christ, right? That's what we celebrate every week. You've been given more than Israel had. And have they, has Christ, become a tool, a means to get what you want? Right? Is that really what it is? Is it God who serves me, and I can do whatever I want with my life, the provision that he gives, and the redemption that he has made? When that happens in the church, like Samson, we lose the power that makes us God's people. We lose the efficacy of being God's people. And that's the real effect of being comfortable in our sin, the church, is that we are no better than the world. In fact, it's worse. We have no light. Our salt is gone. Christ removes our lampstand. Whatever image you want to use, that's what happens when the church is rebellious. Again, we don't say sinful. We are sinful. That's fighting against sin. When we are rebellious, open sin, refuse to repent. Right? When that happens, we forfeit the power that we have in Christ. However, verse 21, verse 22, the story does not end. And as always, the Lord is faithful. And even when we are not, God still makes good on his promises to his people. And there are two things here, I think, that prompt the Lord's vengeance and his vindication through Samson. The first is verse 22, that while in prison, so you can think over a decent amount of time, Samson's hair begins to grow. Now, what's the point of that? That's not just, hey, that's what hair does. It grows back when you don't cut it for a while. That's not why Scripture tells us that, because we don't know how hair works. The point is that there is repentance and there's restoration happening here. Right? That's what this is. Samson has been humiliated, and he has begun or being returned to the Lord. And partly the message to Israel, to the church, is repent. When we find ourselves in that state, right, broken, the message is repent, right? Like the prodigal son. There's real effect when that happens, when we return to the Lord. So acknowledge your sin, turn back to him, the source of your strength. If Israel does that, if the church does that, then our strength will return as well, right? Because that's one thing we know. We see it all throughout Judges, most definitely in the Gospels, that the Lord loves to forgive. He calls his people to repentance so that he will forgive them, so that they will repent and he will forgive them. Right? And that's verse 22, that's what's happening with Samson. So he's beginning to return to the Lord. And the second prompt, I'm calling it, for the Lord to act is the vengeance on the evil Philistines. The Philistines are evil, they're wicked, and they need to be put down. Because notice the song that they sing when they are gathered together in the temple of their god Dagon. What holds that together? Who did this to them, for them? Well, Dagon did, right? He did this. He has won them this great victory. Right? But we know that's not what happened. We know that this only happened because of Samson's failure. Right? Dagon had nothing to do with it. But that's also the kind of thing that happens when the church is unfaithful. Our enemies, Christ's enemies, think their God is the strong one. Right? When we are weak because of sin, when we are compromised because of sin, then the gods of the nations, well, look at them. Real power. Right? So, for example, the strength and effectiveness of, let's say, secularism. Right? There is no God. Or the various anti-God ideologies like evolution. Have you ever thought, why is that so effective? Why do so many people buy into that? Specifically, let's say, the lie of evolution. Right? Those are effective among modern people, not because they're stronger ideas, not because they're right, but because the church has been unfaithful. That's why. We have compromised, or worse, we have actually accepted the premise of those ideas, and now we're complicit in its spread. And when that happens, people start to think, well, Dagon really is a pretty good god. I mean, look at Samson. Look what's happened to him. Dagon must have some real power, right? Maybe it's actually better to be under the Philistines, like the Israelites currently are. But again, this has nothing to do with Dagon. It's because of our unfaithfulness that wickedness is able to prevail. And when we, God's people, return to the Lord, then the tyrants will start to fall. And so, Samson, there is repentance, but also, God is going to get his glory over the false god Dagon. And he's going to do it right on the Philistines' head. And in their drunken revelry, right, they call in Samson to the temple to entertain them. And what's that about? They're clearly mocking him. Right, reveling in his misery, that this savior and, as they put it, the destroyer of their land is now completely incapacitated, utterly humiliated for their enjoyment. And again, what does that remind you of? Reminds you of Jesus, right? After his arrest and he is turned over to Rome. And what does that all have in common? What are they doing when they're mocking Jesus? Right? Pretending that he's a king, spitting on him, tormenting him. They think they've won, right? After all, that's what they say to Jesus on the cross. After all that you've done, Jesus, all the good that you've done, look at where you are now. Look what's happened to you, all right? Because a savior that looks like that, like Jesus on the cross or Samson in the depths of prison, a savior that looks like that really isn't a savior, right? And so what? The pagan gods have won. That's what they think. And yet, as we know, Samson, his strength is returning to him. So he asks a lad, as it puts it, to help him feel the pillars to support the temple. And we're told that there's a huge gathering of people in this temple, right? All the lords of the Philistines, 3,000 of them in the roof alone. And Samson prays. He prays to the Lord, asks him to hear him, and he does, right? And despite Samson's failures, despite his past unfaithfulness, when he calls on the Lord, when he returns, the Lord hears and he acts. And it's vengeance that Samson prays for. Right, for the injustice, the oppression of the Philistines kind of represented by them taking his two eyes. And with one push, notice the power of the Lord. This broken, humiliated, blind person, one push with the strength of the Lord, and he's able to pull down the entire temple to Dagon, right on top of its own people, in the midst of their celebration, in their midst of saying, our God is the great God. That is when the prisoner, the other humiliated one, pushes and the whole temple comes falling down, right? To the point where we're told this was the greatest slaughter of Samson's entire life, right? And they're all destroyed.
That is the power that Israel has access to in their God. Even in the depths of the prison, Samson, with the Spirit of God, is more powerful than the gods of the Philistines, than all the lords of the Philistines. And of course, Samson sacrifices himself in order to defeat the enemy. And again, that's a very clear pointer to what the Lord Jesus does. And what happens to him, or what happens to Samson, happens to him. And that comes out, that's also why we read Luke 11 in our gospel lesson, that when Jesus says that the strong man is bound, that yes, he's talking about Satan. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He binds Satan and in the resurrection and plunders him of his people. Yet, Satan is bound by Jesus himself being bound, right? And the deliverer must die for those that he delivers. Right? Because obviously there's parallels here with Samson and Jesus. But it stops because Jesus, while he's crushing the enemy, he's not crushing it it's not due to his sin. It's not due to his failure like it is Samson's, but it's because of our sin. And that's part of the key to Samson as well, that, well, Samson needs saving. Even the deliverer needs to be delivered. Right? Samson needs forgiveness, restoration, which all of his strength, all that he's capable, cannot provide himself. So he points to a greater deliverer. And the Lord Jesus is greater because he, who knew no sin, lays down his life for the sinful. Right? Jesus is bound so that we might be freed. He is broken so that we might be whole. His blood is spilled so that we might have what we need most. And this story, the story of Samson, is another call for you, for us to remember what Christ has done for you. Right? He's much greater than Samson. He did much greater work than Samson. And it's a call to remember what he has done, the sacrifice that he has made so that you might be set free. And it's a reminder that you have all that you need in him. And our faithfulness, that's why we constantly talk about faithfulness, constantly talk about repentance. Because that's how, first of all, that's what is required, but that's what you need most. Access to him, the grace that he provides. Only with him can you defeat sin. Only with him as a church can we push back the powers of darkness in this world. So this is another call for you to take up your cross daily and follow the one who has been bound for your sake. Repent of your sin. Right? Use the gifts God has given as faithfully as you can. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that your scripture, your word, has revealed yourself to us. God, that you are the source of our strength and our help. That, God, our help is in your name and in no other. And we pray, Lord God, that you might look upon your church with compassion, that you might bring us out of our sin and our selfishness, God, that has made us, that we are using the gifts that you have given selfishly and unfaithfully. We pray, Lord God, that you might restore your church, that we might come back to you in repentance, God, in order to push back the powers of darkness in our own life and in the world. God, we thank you for Christ and his love to us. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us to be faithful to him. We thank you for your word. We ask that you bind it now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.